All right, so why don't you join me in Daniel chapter 12 for what I anticipate to be our very last study in the text of the book of Daniel. We have studied up through to verse 7, and we have a few verses to go to verse 13. Let me read starting in verse 4, and I'll read through to the end of the book, and we'll tackle what remains for us tonight in Daniel's prophecy. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way until the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Thus ends the book of Daniel. Now, of course, where we're at in the study is we have been engaged for several weeks now in a series, actually the final one in a series of five prophecies. Those five prophecies all occur in the second half of the book of Daniel, starting in chapter 7. And there are a series of five in various modes of communication from the Lord to Daniel. And there's a sense of progression in that communication. And in these five prophecies, we've now come to the fifth and final one. So this is the fifth of the prophecies. And this encompasses chapters 10, 11, and 12. Now, what we saw is chapter 10 was introduction to the message that was to follow, and it had to do mostly with the messenger himself, the Lord himself, appearing to Daniel in a particularly glorious way that bore its own symbolic meaning and communication to Daniel. Chapter 11, we saw, was primarily focused on the events connected to Antiochus Epiphanes, this special character from Greek history, actually Syrian Greek history following Alexander the Great, and the time period leading up to what is known in the intertestamental time of Israelite history between the Old Testament, the last Old Testament prophet, and the first gospel writer of the New Testament, this time period known as the Maccabean period. And this has to do with the conquest by Antiochus Epiphanes of what was the Promised Land and the city of Jerusalem, and then his defilement of the temple, his suspension of the priesthood, and his obliteration for a short period of time, a short burst of time, some just few years in which all of the law-keeping requirements of the religion of the Old Covenant as the Lord had given to the people of Israel through Moses, all of that was suspended, all of that was suppressed. And then we saw that in chapter 12, the focus begins to shift to a similar event in history, but a future event from Antiochus Epiphanes. And that is that the events of chapter 12 have focused on what we covered back in chapter 7 and back in chapter 9 in two of the previous of the five prophecies. And these are events connected to the events that we call 70 AD. This has to do with both the in 30 AD, the arrival of Jesus in his public ministry, the accomplishment of everything he came to accomplish in the work of redemption, and then this final 40-year time period between 30 and 70 AD, which is an overlap period as the Old Covenant comes to an end at the cross of Jesus as he dies on the cross for our sins. But the Lord allows a 40-year time period in which the temple remains standing. Sacrifices are continually being offered. There is a natural Levitical priesthood that's still functioning in that temple up until 70 AD, when all of those things come to a final crashing climactic halt and in a sense, a redo, a revisiting of the events of Antiochus Epiphanes, now not under the Syrians and the Greeks as Antiochus led them, but under the Roman legions as they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, laid siege to it, destroyed the temple, and put a final end to the temple, the Levitical priesthood, and all of the sacrificial system that was connected to that temple. To the extent that those things have never been replaced, those things remain suspended to this day. They remain obliterated to this day. All right, so we believe that all of these events in chapter 12 are foretelling those circumstances. And so all of these key phrases like the time of the end, we've been comparing this kind of language in terms of two possible interpretations. One is a futurist interpretation, and also known popularly nowadays as a dispensational interpretation, and the other is a historical interpretation, also known as a covenantal interpretation. The futurist interpretation sees the time of the end as referring to the time of the end of history itself, the time of the end of all things, the time of the end that still in our future has not yet occurred, meaning that they believe that in these chapters 10 and 11 and 12, that the Lord is speaking to Daniel about events a minimum of 2,600 years into Daniel's future. But what we're focused on is the second option, that these events are meant to be understood from a historical and covenantal perspective, in that the time of the end is not the end of history, but the end of the old covenant as Israel knew it. And it's really identifying and describing what we would call a covenant transition in history. It's really the big turning point in all of history, other than the fall of man itself. Other than that, this event, this 30 to 70 AD time period, this last 40 years of the Old Covenant, is the great turning point in history from a spiritual perspective. And really, the spiritual perspective is the most important perspective to consider and understand history at, because really, it's God in charge of history and his plan and purpose for history. And so what we've come to now is that we're focused on not just the events of 70 AD, but the final build-up to 70 AD. And that final build-up, we're going to see in our study tonight, and I'm just going to jump ahead just so that I don't leave anyone confused with, because there's a variety of ways that this is going to be described tonight. The final build-up is described by these terms, time and times and half a time. And I'll explain all this as we go forward. It's also described as 1,290 days. It's also described, not in this text, but I'll show you where it is described this way, as 42 months. And it's also meant to be understood as 3.5 years. So I've just given you a list of four ways using time clue language, time descriptive language. I've given you four different ways that the same time period can be described. And we could probably think of others if we reduced it to hours or if we reduced it to minutes. But these are the ways that the Lord himself chooses to describe this time period. And they all add up to the same amount of time. So we're talking about a roughly 3.5 year time period. That 3.5 year time period ends in the climactic events of 70 AD. But it started 3.5 years prior to 70 AD, or the events that occurred in 70 AD. And so we're really talking about from 67 AD and change, 3.5 years fast forward to the middle of 70 AD when these events are concluded and they come to an end. And the events are, again, the siege of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman legions, their destruction of the temple, the final climactic end of the Levitical priesthood, and especially, most importantly, the high priest himself ceased to function and ceased to exist, and leaving behind only one option on the face of the earth for an approach to God and an opportunity to experience the benefits of the sacrifices that God has provided for us as his people, and that being the death of Jesus on the cross. Up until that time, in this 40-year transition period from 30 to 70 AD, people could approach the Lord through the cross or they could approach the Lord through the temple because he had ordained both of them. But now the temple was being done away with as the Lord gave them this full opportunity of a full 40-year generation to understand that he was moving forward into a new covenant way of approaching him in Christ, and that that needed to be left as the only remaining way of approaching the Lord. So that's what this study is about tonight. So let's pick up where we left off. And we are looking now in verse 5. We have just focused on this final element of the prophecy, the vision that Daniel has. And this is a special man clothed in linen. Who have we identified this man clothed in linen as? This is the Lord himself. This is what I believe to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. What we can properly call theologically a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he's born as a human being. But he appears to Daniel as a man clothed in linen. And in our previous two studies, we saw that there was, I believe, symbolic communication even in the mode of the final view that Daniel had of this man clothed in linen. One was he was a man above the waters. And I won't go back through. We did an entire hour-long study on the spiritual significance found from Genesis all the way through Revelation of this image of the Lord appearing above the waters. And then the second was he was a man between, on either bank of the river, the waters of the river, between two angels. And we saw that there's special symbolic significance all the way from the book of Genesis, all the way through the book of Revelation, of the Lord appearing and revealing himself as being between two angels. And so we developed some of that symbolism. We developed some of the message that's hidden in just the appearance of the Lord, not speaking any words at that point, just in the way that he chose to reveal himself visually to Daniel. But now there are more words, and the words are not coming from Daniel. The words are coming from a mysterious source. We're reading now in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? So Daniel hears a voice, and the voice is identified for us, thankfully. The voice is identified as someone. Not real helpful. Why does the Lord do that, do you think? Why does he do that? The Lord doesn't tease us. He's not just playing games with us. But he is being somewhat mysterious here in the description as Daniel is recording it. Because we weren't there to see it. We weren't there to hear it, but Daniel was. He sees the man above the waters. He sees the man between the two men, the two angels on either side of the bank of the river. And he hears a voice, and the voice, as far as Daniel can tell, belongs to someone. Belongs to someone. Now, we either have to insert another random human being, because Daniel is the only human being involved in this experience. We either insert a random human being into this, or we draw the appropriate conclusion is that this someone equals an angel. Is it one of the two angels on either bank? We don't know. It could be. Or it could be another angel in the background being used by the Lord to stimulate an answer in order for Daniel to have the benefit of hearing the answer to the question that's asked. Because this someone asks a question. Why does someone ask the question? Because really this is the question that Daniel should have been asking. But he didn't, for whatever reason. And I'm not blaming Daniel. I don't think it was his failure to ask the question. If I were in Daniel's sandals that day, experiencing what he was experiencing, I probably would have fallen silent too, just being overwhelmed with the experience. But Daniel doesn't ask the question, so the Lord stimulates, I believe, an angel to ask the question that needs to be asked so that when the answer comes, there's a context to understand the nature of the answer. It's answering a specific, naturally expected question. And what is the question? The question is, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? All right, so we have two options for the question. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? One possibility is that the angel, and the Lord's going to answer it, but the angel is asking a question that really is directing our attention to, I'm drawing a timeline here. And I'm going to intersect the timeline with the cross. And then I'm drawing another line shortly after the cross, which is going to represent the events of 70 AD. And I'm going to draw another line to the left of the cross that represents Daniel 600 years before the birth of Christ. All right, so when the angel asks the question, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? One possibility is that he's asking, how long shall it be to the end of all of the events that will be taking place between Daniel and the events of 70 AD? That he's referencing the whole circumstance from Daniel's day looking forward. And that's possible, and that's a viable way to understand that question. I personally don't believe that that's what the question is meant to direct our attention to, though. I believe it's talking about just the very last portion of time before the events of 70 AD, the portion of time that I had on the board earlier that is the focus of this end part of the message, the last 3.5 years leading up to 70 AD. Why do I conclude that? Let's look back at verse 1 of chapter 12. I'm going to connect the angel's question to the setting that we see in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So there shall be a time of trouble, and it's going to be worse. We've studied this already, so this is just brief review. Worse than any up until that time. Now, what we saw is that that is a reference to this event that otherwise in Scripture is identified as what we can call the Great Tribulation, which in the futurist dispensational view is yet ahead of us in history, hasn't occurred yet, but in the historical covenantal view, it's the last 3.5 years of time just before, and it ends, it concludes with the events of 70 AD. So when the angel asks the question, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? I believe what he's asking for Daniel's sake to understand is, how long shall it be to the end of this great time of trouble that'll be worse than any time of trouble from the beginning of the nation until then? How long is this amazing time of trouble going to last? And then the Lord's answer to that question gives specificity to that time period so that Daniel can be confident, representing the covenant people of Israel, that this great time of trouble is not just going to stretch on with an indeterminate time. It's just going to go on and on and on, and we're going to be just lost in this great time of trouble. But that it's very specific, it's very definite, and relative to all of history, it's very short. It's very brief. Now, you know how it is. If you're living your life just on a day-by-day basis, you can make a case and say 3.5 years is a long period of time. From our personal shortened lifespan perspective, 3.5 years is a good chunk of anyone's life. But if you're looking at Israel's history, going all the way back to the beginning point with Abraham, all the way forward to 70 AD and the climactic end of what began with Abraham, transitioning in a final transition to a fulfillment in Christ, then comparing 3.5 years to that extended period of hundreds of years, 3.5 years is just a drop in the ocean in terms of time comparison. And so when the angel, for I believe mercifully, graciously, directed by the Lord, just like angels are directed by the Lord to bring messages, I believe this angel is directed by the Lord to ask this question so that the Lord himself can answer the question in Daniel's hearing and be comforted, be given confidence that this great time of trouble, worse than any other, is going to be shortened. It's going to be contained within this 3.5 year time period. And the implication of that, of course, if it's predicted and predetermined, as Daniel is hearing this, some 670 years before that event even occurs, that should give him the understanding on behalf of the covenant people that God is very much fully in charge of all of those events. As horrendous as they're going to be, as challenging, as difficult as they're going to be, God is fully in charge because he's ordained this time period all the way down, in one case we're going to see, down to the number of days that are involved in it. God has ordered every day of this shortened but very intense time of trouble at the end of the old covenant. So let's now pick up the Lord's answer to that question stimulated by an angel. At the end of verse 6, someone asked, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who we have identified again as Christ pre-incarnate. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. All right, so we have these interesting and mysterious words that we're going to develop more fully in just a moment, that I'm titling this last study in Daniel, Time, Times, and Half a Time. But before we look at the time frame in detail, we have to catch the circumstantial and visual message in what the Lord himself does before he opens his mouth toward Daniel, toward the angel who's asking the question, and gives him the specific time period to answer the question. What does the man in linen first do? He raises his hands toward heaven and swears by him who lives forever and ever. Now, I think this is pretty obvious, and I think we all will understand this, but this swearing here is not the swearing that is common in our culture. It's not a cursing. It's not inappropriate, profane, or obscene words. It's what we would call, from a biblical perspective, the swearing of an oath. And generally speaking, when are oaths sworn in the Bible? And there's, to some extent, it's not exact, because our culture has moved so far away from biblical principles in so many ways, but we still see some remnants of biblical influence in our culture even to today. And so we see this in our culture to some extent, but for sure in the Bible, when do we see oaths being sworn? Okay, it is true that it's connected often to truth proclaimed, but let me ask you this question. Is an oath always sworn every time truth is proclaimed in the Bible? No. So while truth being proclaimed can be an element of the swearing of an oath, it's not the main focal point of why an oath is sworn. When are oaths sworn? I'm sorry? Okay, in a setting of justice, what we would call court. Now, the only reason I'm not calling it court is because in the ancient culture of Israel, court was not in a courthouse at, you know, downtown. Court was where? At the city gates, where the elders of the city gathered to be responsible for overseeing the spiritual welfare and concerns of the city and the society over which they were elders. And so that was the setting of justice then. It was like court, but it was in a different physical circumstance. That's one of the two times that we see oaths being sworn in the Bible. When is the other? When there is a covenant setting. Meaning a covenant is being formed. Someone mentioned marriage. Biblically, a righteous marriage is always the forming of a covenant between one man and one woman, with the Lord overseeing that covenant formation, the two becoming one flesh, it being a spiritual covenant that's being formed. But of course, marriage is only, on a human level, one expression of the various covenants that we see in Scripture. And those, the greatest of the covenants are the covenants between the Lord and his people, like at Mount Sinai, that being one of the great covenants that was established, like Abraham having the covenant established by the Lord, coming to him, appearing to him, and having him go through a very interesting covenant ceremony. Remember when he cut the animals by the Lord's design and laid them half and half against each other on the ground, forming kind of an aisle, like in a marriage ceremony. And then this mysterious smoking oven and burning torch appearing and floating down between the halves of the animal, signifying the presence of the Lord and forming a covenant relationship with Abraham. So oaths are sworn in justice settings and covenant settings. So when we read at the end of Daniel's vision, fifth and final prophecy, that before the Lord answers the question, he raises his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swears by him who lives forever, and then answers the question that was asked, we should understand both of these elements are present in that description. We have to understand the pattern of how God reveals the swearing of oaths before we get to this passage from earlier events in biblical history. But if we understand those spiritual connection points, then when we get to this, we understand that the Lord stopping and doing this before answering the question tells us that 70 AD and the events of 70 AD, if we're right in connecting these events to that time in history and that circumstance in regards to the temple in the city of Jerusalem, has everything to do with God's justice being enacted upon his own unfaithful covenant people and a new covenant transition point. The final end of an old covenant and the last moment where there is for this brief 40-year period of history, there's an overlap of covenants. From this point forward, 70 AD forward in history, there's only the new covenant, which has fully replaced the old. All right, so this swearing of an oath is a very significant thing that the Lord does in Daniel's perspective. What's interesting about it here is that who's the one swearing the oath? The Lord is swearing the oath. And who is the Lord swearing the oath to? He's swearing it to the Lord. You say, well, wait a second. You just mix me up. There's two Lords here. This is kind of like the passage all the way back in Genesis. We won't go back and read it. In the circumstance of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the Lord had led Abraham to the cliff overlooking the valley in which the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were located, and they had a negotiation over whether or not those cities would be destroyed. They deserved to be destroyed. Abraham appealing if there were any righteous alive in those cities and whether the Lord would spare the city for the sake of the righteous. But when the negotiation is concluded and the Lord renders his judgment upon his deserved judgment upon those unrighteous cities, it says in the text, and the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord in heaven. So the Lord on the earth rained fire and brimstone on those cities from the Lord in heaven. So there were, in that circumstance, two lords. And in this circumstance, we have a second example of two lords. Now, when we say two lords, from a biblical perspective, we all understand these are not competing lords. This is the Lord God the Father being sworn to, and the Lord God the Son swearing the oath as his representative on the earth. And so it's as though the Lord Jesus, before he's incarnated, appears to Daniel, delivers this message, and then when the angel is stirred to ask the question about how long to the end of these events, the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form as the man dressed in linen raises both his left hand and his right hand to heaven and swears an oath to his heavenly Father as he proclaims the answer to the question. Now, the last detail to notice before we get into the time frame is he raises both hands. Small detail, but I think one we're not meant to overlook. Let me just give you a couple of examples in Scripture. Turn, and we'll come, of course, back to Daniel 12, but turn with me for a moment. I'm going to give you two in the Old and one in the New. Genesis chapter 14. There are more examples than this, but these are good representative passages of the concept. Genesis 14. I'm going to read a single verse. This is from Abraham. Actually, at this moment in history, he is still known by the name Abram. This is before the Lord changes his name to Abraham. And this is his interaction with the king of Sodom after his defeat, Abram's defeat of the five kings in this great battle in which he rescued Lot and his family. In verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. When he says, I have lifted my hand, what does he mean? He means before he went out to battle, he took an oath. And he took the oath as unto the Lord. And when he took the oath, he raised his hand. We don't know for sure which hand he raised, but most likely it was the right hand. And that pattern continues on even into our culture in at least one setting, actually a couple of different settings. You know, when you go into court to be a witness, I think they've recently changed this in the recent years. It's just another example of kind of moving a little bit further away from biblical principles, even in our justice system. But it used to be the practice that if you were to be a witness in court, you would be asked to place your hand on the Bible and raise your other hand. I think it was actually the right hand on the Bible, and they raised the left hand to heaven, because the idea was, I'm swearing my oath is unto the Lord. The only other time that I'm aware of that we do, still do the raising of the hand and the swearing of the oath is when someone is installed in some office of responsibility, like for the presidency, or like being installed in the office of for instance, a governor or a mayor, that type of thing. But it's common in our culture, just like it was for Abram, to only raise one hand, singular. Let's look at another example. Deuteronomy 32. This is now not a human oath that we're going to read about. This is actually the Lord himself speaking to Moses in this important moment, just before they've come to the end of their wilderness journey and just before they enter, cross the River Jordan and enter the Promised Land. We'll read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. That very day, is that what I want? No, that's not the right verse. Verse 40. I was in 48. This is the Lord speaking. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. This is the Lord swearing again to heaven. And the implication is, this is the Lord on earth, traveling with the children of Israel in their wilderness journey, swearing to the Lord in heaven. But when he swears the oath, he lifts up one hand, singular. One more passage. Revelation, final book of the Bible, chapter 10. Verse 5 and 6. We're going to encounter some familiar language here. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. So now we have three examples in Scripture. And like I said, these aren't the only examples, but they're representative of three categories. We have a man swearing an oath in Abram. He raises one hand. We have the Lord swearing an oath in Deuteronomy. He raises one hand. And now we have an angel swearing an oath toward heaven, and he raises one hand. Now let's go back to our Daniel passage and read again something that should catch our attention. Small detail, but because it's different, is distinct. It's connected to all three of those other passages, but it's at the same time distinct from them, because in this circumstance in verse 7, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. So we're left to ask the question, and the question is not answered in the text. So we're left to draw a conclusion. Why are both hands raised? And as far as I know, I could be missing one example somewhere, but as far as I know, this is the only time in Scripture where both hands are raised in the swearing of the oath. So why would both hands be raised in the swearing of the swearing of the oath? Why would both hands be raised? Well, the only thing I could come up with is, these are two possibilities. One is, it's a doubling of a single hand raise. Makes sense, right? Simple math. Two hands are twice as many as one hand. And anytime you see a doubling in Scripture, it's typically for the purpose of confirmation. It's an even stronger way of whatever raising one hand signifies. If you raise the second one along with it, it gives the sense, I think, of this is doubly confirming whatever the one hand is signifying. So let me ask you the question. Why do we raise one hand to heaven when we swear an oath? Why, in those three examples we read in Scripture, why not just swear the oath without involving your hand at all? Why raise your hand and why raise it toward heaven specifically? It's because it's a visual clue that the oath is being established under the presence of the Lord himself. It's a moment of the most serious kind of accountability. It's saying, like when we go to court and give testimony, by raising my hand, I am swearing to heaven that the words that I'm speaking are true, which implies that if I'm giving false testimony, I'm recognizing that God himself will hold me accountable on the final day of judgment for my lie, for my false witness. Or in the installation into office, if I raise my hand to heaven, it's saying, I recognize that it's heaven that has placed me in this position of responsibility in society. And I'm swearing to carry out the duties of my office with a recognition of heaven's purpose in installing me in this serious and responsible position. So the doubling of that only, I believe, confirms the seriousness of this particular oath, because this oath is about the finality of the end of an old covenant and the finality of the beginning of a new covenant, the final transition from one covenant to another, the most serious time in all of history from the moment of creation forward. Now, the second is that, and this one is purely speculative. I'm confident of what I just told you about it, but I'm going to give you another possibility. It's speculative, but it makes a certain amount of sense to me. When do we ever raise both of our hands in worship? It's a recognition, again, of, I'm going to put it this way, worship plus witness. Meaning, when you swear an oath, you're witnessing that heaven is involved in this circumstance. And so I see an indicator, a hint here to a double hand raised acknowledgement of the presence of the Lord, backing up the seriousness of the words that the Lord, the man clothed in linen, is about to speak to Daniel. So that tells me something about the words in the answer to the question that is being given about how important it is to understand this time frame in this answer. Verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, just for the sake of our time, and that, yes, that is a play on words, I am going to just give you what I believe this means instead of teasing it out. I believe time, the first word in the sequence, equals 1 year. I believe times equals 2 years, or 1 year doubled. And I believe that half a time then equals one half of a year. The totaling of that time, times, and half a time equals 3 1/2 years, calendar-wise. Now, the only question we're left to answer, and I can't answer it for you, I can just share in asking the question. Why does the Lord choose such an interesting and mysterious way to describe 3 1/2 years? Why doesn't he just say 3 1/2 years? Because it caught my attention. That's the only thing I can answer. It caused me to stop and think. It caused me to dig in and study a little deeper. It caused me to wonder. It caused me to pray. It caused me to want to know and to understand. Sometimes a little element of mystery actually draws us deeper into what it is that the Lord is communicating to us rather than driving us further away. You know how it is if we're a little bit lazy in our approach to God's word, we can encounter somewhat of a mysterious passage and we just go, oh, I'm not dealing with that, and we just go on back to the book of Proverbs. You know, or pick a psalm to read for the day instead. You know, I'm staying away from the book of Zechariah from now on. You know, it's too much mystery there. But there are some portions that are written with intentional mystery in order to intrigue our hearts and our minds and to draw us into a deeper level of consideration, meditation, and study. And I believe that's what the Lord does here. Now, I've already shared with you at the beginning of the study that this same time frame, this 3.5 years that the time, times, and half a time references is described for us more than one way. It's described variously. It's described, and I'll get the list on the board again, it's described also as 42 months. It's described as 1,290 days, and I'll explain why if you're wondering about the math of that in a moment. And it's described as, I think I may have gotten them all, because the time, time, and half times is first, 3.5 years, second. All right, so we have a total of 4 different ways that this same time frame is described. Okay, now, first, let's look for connections. When we see this phrase, time, time, and half a time, time, times, and half a time, it should immediately remind us of something. Now, because of the length of our study, tonight is the 81st study that we've done in the book of Daniel, and I wouldn't hold you accountable to remembering every detail of all 81 previous studies. I hope you don't hold me accountable to it either. I mean, you know how it is. Our minds are and hearts are capable of holding a certain amount of understanding, but some of the details fall through the cracks occasionally. But this is the first time we've encountered this phrase in our study in Daniel. So it should be familiar to us, and it should be cluing off, wait a second, where did I encounter that before? And then, you know, we should be turning to find the connections. But I'll short form it for you so you don't have to search in vain. Let's look first back in Daniel chapter 7. Interestingly, both of the previous occurrences of this concept occur in the previous visions or prophecies that Daniel was given that are related to the events of 70 AD. The events of from Christ in 30 AD to 70 AD. Not all of the visions and not all the prophecies of Daniel address those events directly, like we saw in the events of Antiochus Epiphanes, for instance. But these mentions are addressing the same exact time period. So the first one we'll look at is in chapter 7. And if you want, in your own time, to go back and find the study that we tackled this in more detail when we were in chapter 7, you know, I would encourage you to do so. I'm not going to reteach this whole section, but look just at verse 25, Daniel 7:25. This is speaking of this little horn that arises from the 10 horns found on the 4th beast of this particular vision that Daniel had. We identified back then that that little horn, this particular little horn, was one of the Caesars of the Roman Empire, and Nero in particular, who lived, interestingly enough, exactly at the time of 66-67 AD, which was when his life came to an end. That's the beginning point of this 3.5 year buildup to the final climactic events of 70 AD. Verse 25 of Daniel 7. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That we saw was the great persecution, the first great persecution that arose from the Romans toward the Christians. And shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, do you remember us encountering that in our study before. In other words, this portion of Daniel 7 is addressing this same exact time period, the same exact events that now is being revisited in Daniel chapter 12. Now let's fast forward to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, of course, is the fourth in the sequence of five visions in the second half of the book of Daniel. This is the one that I identified back in that study as the most complex, most challenging to understand. It's not the longest, but it's the vision of the 70 weeks of years that were split into three segments of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then a final 70th week. Interestingly, that final 70th week was itself broken into two halves. And the weeks, we're talking about 7 weeks of year, or 7 years in 1 week. So the final week, the 70th week, and this is just review from when we were back in that portion. The 70th week equals 7 years of time. And we saw that something very significant occurred halfway through the 70th week. And that very significant thing was the crucifixion, the cross of Jesus, which suspends the prophecy of the 70th week, leaving the second half of the 70th week unaddressed. And I made the case for that second half of the 70th week being at the final end of the 40-year transition period, which then leads us to the events of 70 AD. So let's now read the description in chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Not as the futurists and dispensationalists claim that this represents or describes the events or the activities of the Antichrist, but this is describing the activity of Christ himself. He shall make a strong covenant. This is referring to the formation of the new covenant. Not for 1 week only, but in that final week of the Daniel 70-week sequence is when the new covenant is formed. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, meaning that when Jesus established the new covenant, it actually did put an end to the sacrificial system in the temple. The sacrificial system was no longer sufficient, no longer valid, no longer authorized by God because of the sacrifice of the cross taking its place. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Now this is referring to this great final sequence of 3.5 years leading up to the events of 70 AD. The abomination of desolation takes place in that 70 AD event until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, now let's look at another passage now in the book of Revelation. We haven't covered this one yet, but let's jump over there. Even though the last passage I read didn't contain the key words time, and half a times, I read it so that we would understand it's right in the middle on a time frame if this is the cross on the timeline, and this is 70 AD. What we're talking about is that here is one half of the 70th week connected to the events of the cross and resurrection of Christ, and here is one half of the 70th week connected to the final 3.5 year climactic events leading up to 70 AD. And the Daniel 9 passage describes that in better detail. All right, so now we're jumping to Revelation chapter 11. Verses 2 and 3. I'll read verse 1, I guess, just to get the flow of the passage. This is an interaction between an angel and the apostle John who writes the book of Revelation. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they shall trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months. Equals 3.5 years, equals approximately 1,290 days. I'm going to read on here in just a moment in Revelation to get a calendar issue that we're going to have to deal with. But what we're talking about is 1 year is 12 months. That's time. Times 2 years is 24 months. And half a time is 6 months. You add those together and you come up with 42 months. So time times and half a time is the equivalent, chronologically and calendar-wise, of 42 months. Now in the Revelation account, in verse 3, it goes on to say, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." I don't want to get off into who the two witnesses are tonight. That's for another study. "And they will prophesy for 1,260 days. So now we encounter an interesting distinct number, because I've been saying all along, based on Daniel, that 1,290 days is the equivalent of 42 months and 3.5 years. This passage says 1,260 days. Now, if you use our calendar and our way of reckoning time by days, and you divide 42 months, or I mean you multiply 42 months into days, how many days would you come up with? 1,274? Are you sure with your calculation there? Oh, yes, I'm sorry. This is an example of what I'm about to talk about, actually. We have a calendar year of how many days? And trust me on this. I'm not going into this detail to confuse anybody. It is unnecessarily, but unavoidably confusing. All right? I'm going to try to keep this as simple as possible. Our calendar is 365 days in a year. In ancient days, even among Israelites, even among the Jews, there were three different calendars that were used at different times. One was a lunar calendar, and two were different versions of the solar calendar. One version of the solar calendar reckoned 360 days in the year, which comes up to 1,260 days if you multiply 3.5 years or 42 months by the allotted number of days in a month, which was all of their months at that calendar was 30 days. So 30 times 42, and you come up with 1,260. In our calendar, it's 365 days, which gives you a different total number of days. If you follow the lunar calendar, and trust me, you know, this is where it gets confusing. The lunar calendar multiplies out to 1,290 days for the same period of time. So, we don't know for sure why 1,290 days occurs in Daniel to describe this same time period. And the book of Revelation describes the exact same time period as 1,260 days. But the best explanation is that in Daniel's day, the lunar calendar was the predominant way of reckoning time. And by the time John wrote this, 670 years later, the solar calendar had become the predominant way of describing the same calendar events. So that at least explains the difference between the two numbers. Don't be confused by that difference. The 1,260 days in Revelation is the same events of the 1,290 days that we find in the book of Daniel. Okay, let's look at another passage in Revelation, chapter 12, verse 6. This is again describing the same events. And it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, same time period is being referenced. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. It's all describing the same thing. One more. Let's look in verse 14 of chapter 12. "But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." So in one passage, her time in the wilderness is described as 1,260 days. In another passage, her time in the wilderness is described as time and half a time. So the times and half a time. So we know that times and half a time equals 1,260 days in John's reckoning by John's calendar, or it equals 1,290 days in Daniel's reckoning by Daniel's calendar. Okay, one last Revelation passage, chapter 13, verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So we have the introduction again of the same time period. And the Lord is just hitting this time period all the way through Daniel. He's hitting the same time period all the way through the book of Revelation. And he's just using different ways of describing the same events in the same critical period of time, which begins in 67 AD and ends in 70 AD. It's the siege of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, the destruction of that temple, the destruction of the sacrificial system, the abomination of desolation, and the final end of all of the old covenant system of worship. All right, let's head back to Daniel and finish this off . If I spend any more time on the calendar stuff, we'll all leave here way too confused. All right, Daniel chapter 12. So, the Lord answered the question in verse 7. And he swore by him who lives forever that it would be the end of this great time of trouble would be for a time, times, and half a time, meaning it will take exactly 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,290 days by the lunar calendar, 1,260 days by the solar Jewish calendar, and then it will end because the Lord has preordained its length and its extent. And then he says, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. The holy people here is clearly Israel, God's covenant people. The shattering of their power is not a military power. They had no military power at this point. They were under Roman dominion. What was the power of the holy people at this time in history? Their power was purely spiritual. Their influence was purely spiritual. And the shattering of their power is the end of the temple system and the Levitical priesthood. It's crashing conclusion and end, meaning the worship of God is no longer centered only in the city of Jerusalem. It's no longer centered only in the temple. The temple was the source of pride of the entire Jewish people for the entire duration of the time from Solomon, except for when it was destroyed by the Babylonians, until its rebuilding under Ezra and Nehemiah, and on into the time of Jesus up until 70 AD. When the temple was destroyed, it was the shattering of the power of the holy people. Verse 8, Daniel describes, I heard what the Lord was saying, but I did not understand. So we can at least relate to some extent there. We should have more understanding than Daniel, but the point being that the prophet himself didn't fully understand these things. But why didn't he? Because as he was previously warned, these words are to be sealed up and the book is to be shut, because these things won't be fully understood until those events began to unfold. And Daniel, of course, is some 670 years shy of the fulfillment of those events. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, in other words, you know, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to us? The Lord answers, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, meaning this time of trouble is only going to reveal who really belongs to me and who really doesn't. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there should be 1,290 days. This is the same time, times, and half a time period. It's the same as the 3.5 years. It's the same as the 42 months. It's the same as the 1260 days, just by two different calendars. Then, in verse 12, an interesting, fascinating, really, and mysterious description. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. Now, 1335 days is 45 days more than 1290. So what is this all about? Here's my answer. And I get to say this after 12 chapters of teaching in the book of Daniel. I have no idea. Now, you've heard me say just recently, I own 14 really good commentaries on the book of Daniel. All of them have no idea. No one has any idea. Well, some of the futurist commentaries that I own and dispensational commentaries, they venture a guess because they believe these events are about the second coming of Christ. And so they believe that the 1290 days ends with the arrival of Christ in his second coming. So they're saying the 45 days is how long it takes to set up God's kingdom for the millennium to come or to follow that, which to me, honestly, when I read that, I just chuckled. Why would it take the Lord 45 days to set up his kingdom? He created the world in 7 days. We're not talking about a natural setup. We're not like a big construction project of the actual physical temple. We're talking about the resurrected, ascended, powerful, eternal Lord arriving in his full power and glory on earth to set up supposedly his millennial kingdom. It's going to take him 45 days to finish the project. And no, I'm sorry. It just wouldn't take 45 days. So that doesn't make sense to me. But all of the covenantal and historical studies on this arrived at the same conclusion that I did, that it's just unclear. It's just, they take it as, generally speaking, just a word of exhortation to the faithful that even though there is an appointed end to these time and half a time, 3.5 year, 42 months, 1290 days of great trouble, that you have to be patient even when those events are finished, because there still will be some danger to deal with, there still will be some issues to deal with as things are sorted out at the end of the siege of the city of Jerusalem. And that makes at least some sense to me, so I'll offer you that as a possibility. But again, I can say this, I really don't know definitively. I have no certainty. I have no confidence about what that 45 days is really all about. I'm going to continue to ask the Lord for understanding about that detail. But the book ends with this final verse, directed to Daniel, but representing us as well. But go your way till the end, meaning you just be concerned about your finishing out your own assignment on earth. Don't be overly concerned about the working out of these details, because these things are clearly all in the Lord's hands. You carry out your assignment from the Lord and be faithful to what the Lord has placed in front of you. Because you know how it is, even good-hearted Christians can get so wrapped up in the details of these prophetic elements that they lose track of being responsible to carry out the real-world assignments that the Lord has given to them. So he says to Daniel, but you go your way to the end and you shall rest. That means when your life comes to an end, you're going to die before these things are fulfilled. You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. I believe this is a final reference to the end of all of history. It's a hint about the day of future resurrection for all of the faithful who, having carried out their assignment from the Lord, will stand in a resurrected state before the Lord on that very, very, very final day of all of history. All right, so ends our study through the book of Daniel. As I said earlier tonight, in a couple of weeks, we will take one more study and try to review everything we learned in 12 chapters so that we have something to hold on to as we move on to our next study in the book of Hebrews. So God bless you, and I hope you've been as blessed as I personally was, even going through the challenging and difficult portions that we've covered in this book. God bless.